Today we start a new series. It is actually related to one I did some, I think over 10 years ago. But we're going through a similar thing, but I'll be dealing with more than what we dealt with last time. A series on knowing God. And the first one, we'll be dealing with this passage in chapter 9 of Jeremiah. And I entitled it, Understanding and Knowing God. It comes from verses 23 and 24. I'm going to read the entire chapter because you will see why there are so many questions raised regarding verses 20 and 24, especially in the light of the context. And I want to just assure you that God is no fool and he is not confused. But the verses we're going to focus on actually seem quite out of place. So much so that liberals believe that this was just thrown in there. It doesn't fit the context at all. But it's when we understand the context, we begin to understand its wisdom and its benefit and value for Israel and its benefit and value for us as well. Before we read this text, let us seek God's face in prayer. Father, thank you for your most holy word we're about to read. We pray that you would open it up to us and be pleased to deal with our souls as we deal with who you are and understanding and knowing you and the Godhead and all your beauty and majesty, Lord. If we can just get a taste of those things, we know how good it is for our souls. So deal graciously with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, your Son's name, we pray. Amen. Please turn in chapter 9 of Jeremiah. Now this is him lamenting the effects, the judgment that's coming. Remember, this is before the exile. And Jeremiah is warning them. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Everyone beware of his neighbor and put no trust in any brother, for every brother is a deceiver, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity, heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit. They refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and test them. For what else can I do because of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peace to his neighbor. But in his heart, he plans an ambush for him. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? I will take up weeping and wailing for the mountains and a lamentation for the pastures of the wilderness, because they are laid waste so that no one passes through, and the lowing of cattle is not heard. Both the birds of the air and the beasts have fled and are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a lair of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. Who is the man so wise that he can understand this? To whom has the mouth of the Lord spoken that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined and laid waste like a wilderness so that no one passes through? And the Lord says, because they have forsaken my law that I set before them and have not obeyed my voice or walked in accord with it, but have stubbornly followed their own hearts and have gone after the Baals as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with bitter food and give them poisonous water to drink. I will scatter them among the nations whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women to come, Send for the skillful women to come. Let them make haste and raise a wailing over us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids flow with water. For a sound of wailing is heard from Zion. How we are ruined. We're utterly shamed because we have left the land, because we have cast down our dwellings. Hear, O women, the word of the Lord, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach to your daughters a lament, and each to her neighbor a dirge. For death has come up into our windows. It has entered our palaces, cutting off the children from the streets and the young men from the squares. Speak, thus declares the Lord. The dead bodies of men shall fall like dung upon the open field, like sheaves after the reaper, and none shall gather them. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless it for his glory and our benefit. I don't know how many times you've experienced this when you wake up from a deep sleep, from a long sleep, and you wake up so refreshed, or from a needed nap and you get up, you're refreshed and you're clear-minded and you're very optimistic and positive. Life just feels so good. You feel so refreshed, and I'm sure every one of us have felt that occasionally, perhaps not as many as we'd like. But those are refreshing times to just kind of look at life very clearly and you feel good. What God teaches in this passage is something like that, that when we understand and know him, it is like getting up from a deep nap, feeling refreshed. A knowledge of God has that impact on true believers. Knowing who God is has that calculable or noticeable impact on a person. And that's what I want to encourage us as we go through this series on knowing God. The sheer benefit and value of knowing God. How our souls can be refreshed. How practical it is to know the living God. Indeed, to know him, you will feel refreshed. And no doubt you remember some of the studies we've done over the years. And I think Scott Wilson did a lesson on knowing God when he was here visiting some time ago on J.I. Packer. And I must say, of all the books, that is the one book I remember in college that had a tremendous impact on me. Packer's Knowing God, because it was for the first time I recognized how significant and beneficial and great true theology was, because it focused on God and who God is and introduced me, as it were, to this God that I recognize in the Bible. And so that is going to be our focus. Now, as we look at this passage, we're going to focus on verses 23 and 24, and it just seems to stick out of nowhere. It seems to not fit the context at all. And as I mentioned, liberals take these verses to mean, well, obviously, it's a saying they've had. They just put it in there. And I've often found liberals to be quite foolish. They always act like these writers are just dumb. Oh, okay, we just found this, we just put it in here. Surely that's not what's going on in here. And I think it is Calvin and others who recognize how significant the context is. What is happening? Judgment is coming. They are supposed to know the Lord, but they don't really know him. They are circumcised, and yet they're really uncircumcised, as in verses 25 and 26. That indicates that they have a name, that they're alive. They have a name, that they're a God. They know God, and yet they don't. And there's this judgment that's coming. And Jeremiah ministered at the end of Judah's power before they were deported to Babylon. He also ministered to those who were left in Jerusalem as well as to those who fled to Egypt. And he repeatedly prophesied that the Babylonians would win. And it was an unwelcome message. And the northern kingdom was already dispersed by the Assyrian kingdom a century before. The southern kingdom was left. And in this small country left over, his ministry denounced, Jeremiah denounced Judah's idolatry and God's judgment that would come. That's why he mourned for them. He mourned. He wanted professional women mourners to come and mourn for Israel because of what was going to come upon them. And verse 13 states that they have forsaken his law. In verses 17 to 21, Jeremiah laments what is awaiting them and calls for the professional mourners to weep for Zion. They can't hide in houses of fortress anymore. Judgment was coming. And so as a result, what are the things that when these things are coming, what are the things we tend to look to? Well, when we know that there's a certain problem coming, we go to our strength. And that's why Jeremiah says, God says to Jeremiah, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Now, it isn't one who pretends to be wise. It is someone who perhaps is wise in contemporary terms. He was one who was able to see things very clearly. Let not that man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Well, surely if these things are coming, they're ready, they're strong. Surely we can beat them. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Well, you know what? I may not have power or might, but I got money. And I can pay my way out of this. That's what they were trusting in. They trusted in the nations. They trusted in their own resolute power, which some have called the world trinity, wisdom, power, and riches. They cannot be trusted in. I read recently, and I don't know how these writers come up with this information, but I had heard of it in different articles, that there are many uber-rich men and women buying tons of land in New Zealand. They're buying large tracts of land and they are building houses and bunkers and everything to be self-sustaining. And New Zealand is a beautiful country and they're going there, and that some of them have speculated that there's this economic doom that's going to happen, this collapse or some kind of collapse is going to occur. And these uber rich, they're buying this land so in the event it happens, me and my family, we're going to be safe. We're going to be safe. We'll go to New Zealand. And they're going to be safe. They have self-sustaining food and everything's there. See, that's how the world looks at things. I can make myself impregnable. I can protect myself. I don't need anything else. If I have enough wealth, wisdom, and power, I can protect myself. And God says, no. All these things are happening. There's only one thing that can help you. Don't boast in your strength. Boast in me. That is God's answer to them. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. Boast in God that you understand and know it is I who alone can give you comfort. I alone who is powerful enough to deliver. And I practice these things. Chesed, the steadfast love, and his justice and righteousness. These are the things lacking in the land. He practices them. Basically inviting them to know me as God and all my attributes and all that I do. And he could list tons of other things. And that's what we're going to be doing over the weeks, looking at the other attributes of God and learning and delighting in those things. And that's what God is inviting them. That was their answer. Very different from what the world would see as the answer. No. We need to spend more money in military. No. We need to be more into politics so we can be prepared for this international onslaught. No. What you need, Israel, is something you don't know yet who God is. Remember in the beginning how it started off. How they pretended that they knew God, and God says, you don't know me at all. In verses 3 and 6, Look at verse 3. They bend their tongues like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil. They do not know me, declares the Lord. And in the verse 6, they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. They don't know him. And what they need to do is to come to know him. God's answer to this simple people was to look to him, to understand and know him and all his attributes. Their answer and salvation were found not in the three things of power, wisdom, and strength and riches, but in God and God alone. I want to bring out 2 points from this section. There is a knowledge of God that is improper, insufficient, and ineffectual. We talked about verses 3 and 6, but also verses 25 and 26. They had the sign of the covenant, but they were no different from the nations. It's the same word for know. They knew God at one level. They were part of Israel. They had the sign of their relationship, that they were circumcised, and yet they were utterly destitute of a saving knowledge of who God is. They weren't really acting as his people. I said it's improper. God did not reveal himself so that it would not impact them. This knowledge did not impact them at all. It did nothing for them. It led them to a life of idolatry. They came to know God so that they might worship him and delight in him, but it did nothing for them. It was insufficient, however extensive the theological knowledge might have been, or even accurate. Though it appears it wasn't at that time, their knowledge did not lead them to boast in God, but in their own wisdom, power, and wealth. It was ineffectual. This bare, superficial, speculative knowledge would not and could not save them, would not benefit them. It did them no good. The net result of such a knowledge was they ended up trusting in their own wisdom, in their own power, in their own wealth. There is a knowledge of God that is improper, that is insufficient and ineffectual. And that's what we have here. And what they needed was a true understanding of who God is. Some people call it practical atheism. To have a name or an opinion that you actually know God, but in bottom line, it doesn't really, really affect you. We may not per se boast in these three things. We may be too smart to do so. But what about your yearning desires? What about your unspoken requests? What about your passions or your affections? If I were only better here in this situation, if only I were like the woman there, if I didn't have this one problem, then I would be better. Then I can glory in something. We always think, change this, change that. And the answer from God is, no, 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 you need me. You see the effect of their knowledge. The religion was they instinctively looked to the arm of flesh. Again, we may be wise enough to know we can't say that or put our trust in it per se, but that tends to be quite often the instinct. We have, not too far from here, Westminster Theological Seminary. And we have in our presbytery a lot of students graduating from that seminary who are seeking licensure and ordination. There's a lot of theological knowledge. And what does that mean? Absolutely nothing if it doesn't impact their lives and souls. Recently, in our daily readings that some of us are reading, Voices from the Past, one of the Puritans mentioned that how greatly encouraged and comforted we would be and our fears allayed if someone promised to care for us and meet our needs. If some dignitary or someone would just offer to help us, we would take great comfort from their promise and their effort. We see them, yes, he's going to take care of me. But then we read God's promises to never leave us nor forsake us. That he could comfort us. He is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And do we find that reassuring? Unfortunately, not as much as if our rich uncle promised us the same. But you see, it should be the other way around, because we're boasting in human riches and wealth and power, not in God's. See, they had a knowledge of God, but it really did them no good. And if there's one thing Reformed people, Reformed Baptists, Reformed Presbyterians, Reformed Calvinists, whatever you might call it, if there's one thing our group can boast in, it is our theological knowledge. We know our theology. But so what if it doesn't come down to a practical level in the way we respond to God, in the way we respond in this world? It did them no good. You see, for some, if you just took out that knowledge from their life would be the same. They would just have a different interest. Better to be one who never received a broad theological training, and yet the simple faith in the God of the Bible, how it truly impacted all that they did and say. And God offers us all these things in Christ. So there is a knowledge that can be very ineffectual. And that's what was happening in Israel. And he was saying, no, no, no. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That's God's answer to them. What you needed, he's saying to Israel, you need to know, understand, and know me. That's your solution. That's his answer. So the second point is this. There is a knowledge of God that enables us to boast in him. And that's what we're going to focus on now. See, that's God's answer to their plight. It's amazing and it's puzzling. It is amazing and puzzling because one would hardly have expected this. So much so that, as I mentioned, liberal scholars just believe this was just thrown in there. But who would have thought that that itself is the solution Israel needed? To understand and know God, to boast in him. That was what they needed. They needed to so see God for all he is that it would change their life. What does it mean to boast in this? Matthew Poole put it like this. To boast in this, that we so know and understand God as to trust in him and depend on him alone in all conditions. If you truly do understand and know him, you truly trust in him alone in all conditions. It's easy to do that when you have riches. It's easy to do that when you are mighty. It's easy to do that when you're rich, because if it doesn't happen, you can stand. But if you truly understand and know God, you recognize that it is only in him you can trust and boast. Everything else will fall apart. The two terms, understand and know, they're pretty much the same idea, communicating that one idea of rightly understanding him and his attributes, and dealing with him. But as Matthew Henry says, we must, quote, receive and retain the impressions of them in such a way that we may, quote, may glory in them. It has such an impression that we glory that God is the one who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. What is it that we know? We know that he is Yahweh, that I am the Lord. He's the covenant God, the one who entered into a relationship with his people, who saved them. That is what they know. And what is this God? He practices these attributes of steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. This is what God does. He's a good God and a powerful God. And he delights in doing these things, we learn. For in these things I delight. It's a God with character, a God who is good. And as Calvin would even point out, they would translate the one we have here as steadfast love as mercy for some. And the idea being that God is loving, covenantally faithful in his love for his people. And Calvin and others would argue, you see, what is it they need? They need a knowledge of God that is good and merciful, that you will not be drawn to him unless you're persuaded that God has this steadfast love, this mercy and kindness. See, when you know that, it's like waking up refreshed. And that's what God does. See, if you truly know and understand God, if you understand and know him, it will affect you. It is not like having a prized classic automobile, perfect in mint condition. And in a moment of need, that's the only thing that can get you to the hospital. You won't drive it because, well, it's a lovely car. But what good is that? If you can't get to the hospital and you're going to die, what good is that? But you see, sometimes our theology can't be that. It can be pristine and beautiful and ornate. We can defend it and write about it. And yet, if we do not go to this God and trust in him as we know him, what good is it? It's not a bare speculative knowledge. It's not a common knowledge. It's not a natural knowledge. It's a knowledge that comes by faith in our union with Christ. And we know this God to be a true God. It engages our affections. It draws our hearts to him. When this is so, when you truly have this, you will boast in him. The knowledge of God is so powerful, so convincing, so penetrating. The saint is compelled to boast in him. Many of us have run into people, a certain men or women who have been traumatized by certain events that have scarred them, perhaps by a word or an event or something, some horrific event. And you read of these horrific things and you wonder, how can that man or woman manage? They can't seem to break away from its debilitating impact in their life. Our world has written them off, scarred them for life they are. And speaking with them, they can't seem to leave it. It seems to grip and guide all that they do. It's so debilitating. Your counsel falls on deaf ears. What is a person to do? What can actually change all of that? It is actually getting a sight of who God is. And we see the truth of that in Job. See, Job had such an event of who God is, it changed his view. This one event where God showed himself and he came to understand God as he is, it changed everything. You see, his answer, God showing himself, flushed out his own hold on his self-integrity. It flushed it out. All of a sudden, he began to realize everything he was looking at was upside down. He did not know what he was talking about. Surely I spoke things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You see, that's what changed him. All his theological questions just twisted and changed. And he saw God to be a great God. You see, a knowledge of God flushes out these things. So a person that has been affected, yes, it's devastating. But there's a knowledge greater, a true saving knowledge that flushes it out, that changes the personality. That's what Israel needed. That's what makes them his people, a better people. That's what would change you and me. He answered him out of a storm. I know, he says, you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Here the knowledge of God exploded and devastated his self-integrity and perspective. And it gripped his heart and mind. And he will boast in the Lord. You see, if God is who he is and you see him, you understand and know him, you won't fret or fear. You will not only boast in him, you will not fret nor fear. Adam Clark said it this way, he who has God's mercy for his portion may well exult, for he need not fear the power of any adversary. That is why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they knew their God. They didn't care what the king threatened. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 4 believes that God has put more gladness in his heart, more than all the grain and new wine abounding for others, because he can lie down in peace and quiet. For you alone, O Lord, do make me to dwell in safety. See, a true knowledge of God impacts how we respond to everything. It is like waking up refreshed and renewed. And that's why Paul, when he is near the end of his ministry, when Demas, having loved the world, forsook him, it's near the end of his ministry as he's writing his second epistle to Timothy, he could always say, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced. That's what the knowledge of God would do. And that was God's answer for them. And you see, if this is the gripping understanding, it will humble you as well as just satisfy you. If for no other reason, pick up the book Knowing God in the Beginning. In the beginning part where he cites Charles Spurgeon, J.I. Packer. And that quote itself is worth the whole book. Though he didn't even write it, he merely quoted Spurgeon. But from that lengthy quote, let me just read to you a few sentences, and I'll end with this. He says, quoting Spurgeon, would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go, plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. That's the answer. A devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. And may the Lord bless our endeavors throughout the weeks as we study who God is. Let us close in prayer. Lord, the world thinks it's nothing to know you. But Lord, we have a testimony in our own lives how knowing you has changed everything for us. But we confess we do not prize this precious knowledge as we ought, and we settle for so much less. But may you help us to be men and women and children who are drawn to you, and that devout musing upon the Godhead would be our food, would be our habit, that we might indeed find ourselves refreshed in the knowledge of who you are. We know a knowledge of you, of who you are, and communing with you will calm our fears and will calm our anxieties and get rid of all our griefs and steady our souls. So come, O Lord, help us to know you. In Christ's name, amen. Please turn in your hymnals to number 4, All Praise to God, number 4.